So pray for them getting back in. There's still sickness going around too. According to the Wall Street Journal, the secularization of England and Europe continues. Now, you knew that. Obviously, the Muslim invasion in Europe and Great Britain is insidious. The Church of England closes about 20 churches a year, while approximately 200 Danish churches have been deemed non-viable. The Catholic Church in Germany shut down about 515 churches in the past 10 years. In the Netherlands, the situation is grimmer still. The Catholic leaders estimate that two-thirds of their 1,600 churches will be out of commission in a decade, with 700 of Holland's Protestant churches expected to close within 4 years. Now, I know that European Protestantism and Catholicism is nothing to write home about anyway, but I've always said and believed that, you know, the Muslims God is always used, Islam God is always used to judge an idolatrous Christianity, a Christianity that's not only idolatrous, but apostate. And so that's exactly what's still going on today, and those churches are closing. And, of course, the Muslims are taking over. So it's kind of a scary thing over there. On a different note, I thought you'd find this interesting. Once in a while, somebody in the U.S. does something admirable, even a few county governments. In response to a federal judge's ruling that forces the state of Florida to accept same-sex marriages, at least five counties have decided to stop conducting courthouse weddings. This is the local government's response to, you know, mandates to marry queer couples. And five counties have said, we're not going to do them at all then. Fine, we won't marry anybody. I think that's admirable. That's pretty courageous for somebody. This way, the county clerks will not be forced to perform same-sex marriages contrary to their religious convictions. The counties are Duval, Santa Rosa, and I think Santa Rosa is pretty close to Pensacola, Okaloosa, Baker, and Clay. In Duval County, none of the three clerks felt comfortable doing gay weddings, so they decided to end the practice altogether. I just find that pretty admirable, actually. So praise the Lord. Let's turn, if we can this morning, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 5. It's quiet in here this morning. Spooky. Second Corinthians chapter 5. We closed last time down around verse 8 or so. Let's pray and then we'll get started reading. Now, Father, we are very happy and grateful to come to you this morning and to know that you've saved us. Lord, given us something to do. We have just read how the mainstream apostate churches have gone south as expected. They've not been viable for many years, probably centuries. And, Lord, they've been overtaken now by pagans that don't believe anything that's right about you. We pray that you might help us to ward off those things. We desire to be the light you intend us to be. Lord, we have the truth. We appreciate that. We pray that you'd help us be teachable, rebukable, reprovable, all those things. And we're grateful once again for what you've called us to be and do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, again, chapter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We closed last time talking about, you know, the whole Abraham's bosom thing and all that. So we dealt with that last time. Notice verse 9 then, where we pick back up. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Okay, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Couple things there. First of all, Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. And notice verse 29, as far as that labor, he said, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Colossians chapter 1, if you'll notice verse 29, Paul expands a little bit on that labor. And this is what the Lord is doing with you. Verse 29, wherefore, or rather, whereunto, I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Talking about that we may present you every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And he said, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And again, this is a situation where, again, the Lord points out what he's doing with you. If you feel pressure and guilt and all the things that folks complain about, and you don't like being pressured into doing things by preaching, by reading the Bible, you're convicted about stuff, so you'd rather just lessen the stress and pressure and anxiety of having to go through always having somebody's finger in your chest, pushing, pushing, pushing. I just want you to know, when you decided to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, one of the things you signed up for, yes, you're a laborer, yes, you're a servant, yes, you're a soldier, all those things. One of the things that you signed up for was to stay on the potter's wheel. And among the things that's involved with that is all the time, day by day, week by week, the Lord has his finger in your chest saying, change that, do that different, do that better, that sort of thing. It's what you signed up for, his labor. I labor according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, there's another word here I want to talk about just for a minute, a few minutes. Whereunto we labor, so we work, we labor hard, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So whether present in this body context or absent from this body, we labor that we may be accepted of him. Now, obviously, you know the verse. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. You're saved. If you're saved, then you know that you are accepted. You're accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1. To the praise of the glory of his grace, whereunto he hath made us accepted in the beloved. If you're saved, you have been accepted in the beloved. So that kind of accepted is not what he's talking about if you're saved. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9, that we may be accepted of him. This is a different kind of acceptance. Let me run a few verses for you with this. First of all, let me do 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. And then I'm going to change words on you. Because it indicates pretty much the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. In this case, the Lord is talking about, or Paul is talking about, how the Corinthians have committed to give monetarily to some of the poor saints in verse 12. And in that context, so in the context of money, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath, and not according to what he hath not. Okay, so Lord does not expect you to give $1 million if you don't have $1 million to give. Obviously, you can only commit what is reasonable for you to be able to give, and you can apply that to money. You can probably broaden that to apply it to other stuff. And again, this is in the context of being accepted of him. You can only do the best you can do. And that's what God accepts, okay? You've got to be honest. You've got to evaluate yourself reasonably, put yourself under examination. And when you fail in prayer, you need to realize, yes, you could have done better, but the Lord only accepts the best you can do. If you can't sing, then the Lord doesn't expect you to get up and sing a bunch of specials, okay? Because if you want to, I mean, you're kind of wasting your time because the Lord accepts things according to what a man hath, and not according to what he hath not. He doesn't expect you to give $100,000 if you don't have that kind of money to give. Well, that said, there's another word I need to skip to because really those are a couple of occasions where accepted is used like that. Let me change words a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're talking here about the Lord accepting your labors and your work for Him in this life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And notice verse 11. This is in context of a Christian repenting of something wrong done. And this is a basic list of how to know that you've genuinely, truly changed your heart and mind. And it says, verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge." And then, "In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." We've gone from the word acceptance to approval, okay? The Lord, if you have changed your, truly changed your mind about something, if you repented of something, if you've truly changed your heart and mind about something, then a lot of these things in verse 11, I mean, if you really, really, really repented of smoking, then all these things apply. You do your best to clear yourselves. You're a little indignant about the fact that a little cylinder 3 inches long has taken control of your life for all these years, and you've cleared yourselves, you've been accepted, you've approved yourselves in this matter. That's what fruits of repentance are, right? Makes sense? So let me run you to another couple of places with regard to this this approval, if I can find my spot again, my note. Give me 1 second here. The notes all disappeared. No, they didn't. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 10. Now go down to verse 6. This applies to that thing about the Lord accepting you according to what you have and not according to what you have not. Not just in money, but there's this. Okay, to verse 16, kind of picking it up mid-sentence. "To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand." Paul's not bragging about the plowman that went before him, and he's come along behind him and reaped some for the crop. He's not claiming all the fruit. Verse 17, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved." There's that word approval. "Not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." Just because you say you're called, just because you say you're called to this ministry, just because you say you deserve this respect, just because you say that you deserve this honor, doesn't mean you do. It's not who you approve, including yourself. It's whom the Lord approves. Right? Now, with those verses in approval, I'd like you to go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And again, this gets a little more along the lines probably of what you've been thinking. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and go down to verse 15. Talking about acceptance, the Lord accepting, not talking about you being saved, but already being saved, and your labors being accepted, and you being approved before God. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, go down to verse 15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." How you handle the Bible, God either approves of or He doesn't. Calvinists, hyper-dispensationalists, folks that couldn't find the doctrinal bowling ball in the bathtub, God does not approve of. Okay, one of the things that we labor in is what God gave us to physically hold in our hands, a Bible. And you need to labor to be approved before God for what you study and what you believe. Okay? It's not necessarily about what I clear or what I believe. It's what God approves of, right? Now, there's one other verse that applies along this line. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and go down to verse 19. 1 Corinthians 11, 19. Notice verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved, there's that approval, may be made manifest among you. In a group of people, there's always going to be somebody that follows a wrong line of thinking, hopefully not for too long, hopefully they're recoverable. But he says there must be heresies among you so that those of you which are really studying the Bible can be approved. Okay, so sometimes, you know, you have somebody new come in or something like that that brings in some wild doctrine or that sort of thing, or else they bring in something else. You know, they come in, they're really a free agent, really bad, and they just want to drag you off and do this, that, or the other. The charismatics have infiltrated every denomination in America. The Jesuits have attempted to infiltrate all manner of denominations all through history. And had somebody wanted the truth and been studying their Bible, they would not have been susceptible to those things. That's why we emphasize what we do. The church is not just for social enjoyment. It's not just so you have a group of like-minded, nice people your age to play bingo with on Friday. It's not just so that your kids have the right group of relatively clean kids to socialize with. It's not so that the church can provide for a homeschool co-op, and that's what attracts folks in, the homeschool co-op, or the Christian school for that matter. The church is here to teach the Bible. And within reason, I know you come here for friends. There are folks that have found their mates in church, and thank God for it. I'm really glad. But the fact of the matter is, whether that's true or not for you, the reason somebody should come to church is for the Bible. It's for preaching and teaching. And how many times have me and Brother Grissom, Brother Darling, and my wife and those guys' wives for the years heard somebody say, well, we came and checked out your church for a few weeks, but we were looking for, you know, a church that had a regular Awana program on Wednesday night or Sunday night or whatever. Or we were really looking for somebody that had a King's Kids program. Or we were really looking for somebody that had a larger and stronger teen group or college age group or young people's group or senior group than you have. We came, you know, to your church. We're 75 or 80 years old. And we looked around and we just saw a bunch of young families with a bunch of young kids, and we just didn't feel like we had a real connection with them. We're looking for a church with much older people, you know, just an old crotchety church. And how many times folks have left and gone to find something else along that line? You know, I can't tell you how many times that's happened. And all I can say, and of course by that point they've made up their mind, they're not interested in listening. But if there's still time for you to take it and digest it, you don't come here for your kids. You don't come here because there are a bunch of two-year-olds that can play with your two-year-old. You don't come here because there are a bunch of seniors that you feel comfortable around. Y'all can get together for cinnamon rolls and coffee once a week. That's not the reason. If that is the reason you come, you've probably got the wrong reason for coming. That's not the case. If there's somebody here that's not your age, or if there's somebody not here that is your age, if you come single and you look around and there are no other single folks of the other gender here. Fact of the matter is, if God put you here, you should still be here because you're coming for the Bible. And not just to find a mate and not just to find friends and not just to make social. And there's Brother Stephen's pet peeve for the day. Anyway, back to 2 Corinthians. I like to always ask folks, and I can't tell you, oh, people, even recently, I mean, somebody that comes to church, you know, once in a blue moon and hadn't seen them for a while, so finally get them to, you know, call and finally get them to call back. And, you know, they say, well, yeah, we just decided that, you know, we just didn't feel a connection. Well, yeah, you didn't feel a connection because you were never here. And we just, you know, it didn't work with my work schedule very well. And so we found another church up the road that has a bunch of programs for kids that are our kids' age. And I said, well, and I always ask this question, were you getting fed at Blessed Hope? Oh, I've never been to a better church where I got fed so much. It was so good. And I respect you totally, Pastor. I have no words ill against you at all. You preach the Bible great and teach more Bible than anything I've ever heard, but we just feel that the Lord is leading us somewhere else. You may be being led by something else. I just say it. I have no bands or ropes to tie you here. I wouldn't chain you here if you didn't want to be here at all. If you decide you're going to leave, then I'm not going to knock you in the head and hogtie you. And I'm not going to try to make you feel guilty. I'm going to ask you, do you get fed? And if you're getting fed, what I'm commanded to do as pastor is to feed the sheep. Now, there's an element of protection. There's an element of oversight, those sort of things. But I'm not called to come and dig through your refrigerator and find out what you're drinking on Friday night. It's not my job to come dig under your bed and see what you're hiding under there. Okay? It's my job to feed the flock. And so, if you're getting fed and you decide to go somewhere else where you're not getting fed, I'm not even sure what I can do. But I think that you ought to keep your heart right. I think that you ought to be responsible for keeping your heart right for why you come. Know what I'm saying? Hallelujah. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So we talked about that acceptance, the approval. Study to show thyself approved unto God, not to man. I'm not trying to reach acceptable conclusions to the rest of the independent Baptists. And believe it or not, some people would argue this, but I really don't labor to reach the same conclusions that Dr. Ruckman does. Okay, I've got a Bible. I'm called to read and measure stuff for myself. Right? But whatever's the case, I'm doing it before God, not for man. That said, verse 9, whether we labor that, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so you have the judgment seat of Christ, once again, it came up. I know we covered it in 1 Corinthians. I wanted to just say this is one of those spots where the Lord had me jump off when I was a young Christian and just getting things squared away and started reading Dr. Ruckman's books and started listening to sermons and stuff. And boy, seven baptisms, seven mysteries, all those things where suddenly the Bible started making sense, started coming together. And the different judgments of the Bible. I thought I'd take a moment and run through those. I wonder if you know how many judgments there are in the Bible. For instance, let's start with John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I count This is not one of those sevens. I count five, and you could probably make it work with more or less. But in John chapter 16, I just wonder if the average Christian knows what the Bible's judgments are. John chapter 16 and verse 11. 16:11. There you go. John chapter 16 and verse 8, regarding the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. When He has come, verse 8, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on Me, of righteousness because I go unto My Father and you see Me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, we could go through a Bible study on how the devil was judged and how Satan falls, and we'll do it sometime later on. But here you can see that the prince of this world was judged somewhere around when Jesus Christ died on the cross, correct? Look at another thing along those lines, just so you know. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I link these kind of together. Maybe I shouldn't. But Romans chapter 8, and go down to verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, so I can say this. At this point, we've still got a devil problem. And I don't know about you, but I have an old nature, so I still have a sin problem. But I can say this with confidence. At Calvary and at the tomb, at the open tomb, the devil, the prince of this world, and my sins were judged. My sins have been judged. Now I'm going to answer for my failures at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to answer for what I have or have not done in this body since the Lord redeemed me at the judgment seat of Christ. But as far as the sins of my old life are concerned, I am not going to face those. They have been judged. They are under the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the end, while the devil may have some modicum of control for me now, because after all, I do live in the world, and he is the god of this world, in the end, the devil doesn't control much. He doesn't control my soul, okay? The devil and sin have already been judged. That's cool. Now, there's another judgment that's important, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And these are practical, but they're also doctrinal. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you'll go down to verse 30. This, of course, is the communion passage. You read, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If I had to name the second judgment, I would call it self-judgment for a Christian. To some degree, a lost guy has to come to self-judgment before he can receive Christ. But for a Christian, you're called to judge yourself every day. You're called to assess your sins, your failures, and your victories in light of what Jesus Christ did for you, and to judge them. If you will judge them, then you will not be judged. If you will judge them and settle them, if you will repent of them and change over them, then the Lord doesn't have to hit you to get you to do so. You avoid a bad spanking this way. And you avoid a bad rebuke at the judgment seat of Christ. It's called self-judgment. Amen? All right. Along that line, then, you've already read. So the third one would be the judgment seat of Christ. We'll touch that more in detail later. You probably know about this one. Look in Revelation chapter 20. And you know at the end of the millennium, there's going to be a great white throne judgment, where mainly lost people come up before the Lord. There will I can say with confidence also be some folks that come through there, like Abraham and David, who have not been judged yet before a judgment seat that will come through, and they, of course, will be saved. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whom, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, there was found no place for them. This is after the 1,000 years mentioned several times in the passage. So how somebody comes up being millennial, I have no clue. They say there's just not 1,000 years. Well, yes, there are, over and over again in Revelation 20. But he goes on to say in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which was in them. They were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, this is the great white throne judgment. It comes at the end of the millennium, not the beginning. Okay, if there is a judgment that generically men believe they'll go through, this is usually it. They think, they believe the great scale theory in the sky. You know, I'm going to get my works weighed, good side versus bad, and I'll wind up being okay because obviously I'm a good guy. That kind of stuff. They believe that. The fundamentalists will say that at the great white throne judgment, the only people to go there are lost people. But they have a little bit of a problem. I agree that most folks that come before the great white throne judgment will be lost and will stay lost and be cast back into hell. There is a problem with that, and that is the fact that for me and you, I mean, we're the body of Christ. We go before the judgment seat of Christ, right? Sometime roughly in the mid-tribulation time, after we're raptured, pre-trib, we go to the judgment seat of Christ. By the time we come back with the Lord at the millennium, we've been judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, here's the problem. Folks that were saved in the Old Testament, Abraham, David, Solomon, where do they get judged? Well, they're not the body of Christ. So they're not at the great white throne, or they're not at the judgment seat of Christ, right? Where do they get judged? Presumably at the white throne judgment. So I believe that there will be saved people. Remember Revelation where it says that there's a great magnitude of men from all nations that come out of great tribulation saved. Well, where do they get judged? I believe that it'll be at the great white throne judgment. Okay? Now, failing that, if that's not entirely true, there is yet another judgment I would have you see. Look in Matthew chapter 25. I didn't draw my magnificent chart on the board this morning, so hopefully I'm not messing you up by not having done so. The judgment seat of Christ happens for us. Call it mid-tribulation, somewhere in that era. That area, the great white throne happens at the beginning of eternity, at the end of the millennium, after the 1,000 years. There is another judgment that has to happen somewhere near the beginning of the 1,000 years. Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 25, and go down to verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, second coming of Christ, right? Armageddon. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit down on the throne and rule the nations with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. And all the holy angels with Him. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, notice it's all nations. When you read through here, it looks like it's nations that are judged more than individuals. That's why I say that the individual judgments after we've been judged at the judgment seat of Christ await till the great white throne judgment. Okay, whosoever was not found written in the book of life there was cast in the lake of fire. So, failing to have made the judgment seat of Christ, I think somebody waits for their final judgment at the great white throne judgment where it's decided whether their name is in the book of life or not. Okay? This specifies nations. Verse 32. Before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then, of course, there is the other group. Down in verse 41, Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there is an element of singular individual judgment there. You could see that before, that while the Lord Jesus Christ is busy trying to figure out how to set things back up after Armageddon, that these nations will need to be called, and they all have to be set in order, so it's a reorganization of things. So there would have to be a judgment of some sort at the beginning of the millennium. Now, I can give you another passage on this. Look in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. And you'll notice the context here. Verse 4, these beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard in verse 6. Verse 7, a fourth beast with great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces, stamped the residue with his feet. I considered verse 8, the horns. And behold, there came up among them another little horn. By the time it's all said and done there, you figure out that's the Antichrist. So in verse 9, following the Antichrist, so this is after Armageddon. This is after the second coming of Christ. Behold, I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool, his throne was like the fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened, and you could try to read the white throne judgment into that. It doesn't fit the time frame. The great white throne judgment is after the millennium. This is plainly after the tribulation, when the Lord Jesus is trying to consolidate and set up his kingdom, and does. But it says, verse 11, And behold, I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld, even till the beast was slain, as body destroyed, given to the burning flame. And as concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I read that as another judgment. I read that to coincide with the judgment of nations in Matthew 25. Anybody else has any new ideas or anything to add, that's more than fine. But I'm reading five judgments. I'm reading on sin and on the devil in this life. You can make that two if you want. Daily judgment for the Christian. The judgment seat of Christ, the white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, and then this judgment of nations judgment of nations in Daniel 7 and Matthew 25 at the beginning of the millennium. Yes, sir? Tom? Thank you. I don't know if anybody that's already been judged has to go to the great white throne judgment. Like I said, he judges nations in Matthew 25, and so any individuals involved would still go to the white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. And there, remember, each name has to be written in the book of life there. This makes the most sense to me. If you have something to add, that's more than fine. Any other questions or comments? By the way, Marcy's going to get Mr. and Mrs. Ash. They're able to come back. He had his driver's license removed because he's legally blind now, so we're happy to go get them. So she's not mad at me for leaving because she doesn't agree about the judgments, okay? Bryce. Yeah? Not yet, no. No, that'd be tribulation. Right. They're in the third heaven, yes, sir. That's right. No. No. Well, let me ask you this. Will Abraham be judged with us at the judgment seat of Christ? Right. He's not the body. So, okay, if not, then when does he get judged? It's appointed to men once to die after this is judgment. Well, I don't know. Let me make sure we're square here. I hope that I haven't miscommunicated something. Because I do not believe that if you die right now that you're going to the judgment seat of Christ right now. You have to wait for the event of the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, Paul has not been to judgment yet. Paul awaits the resurrection, the rapture with the rest of us for the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, yes, sir, for sure. Because you don't go and be judged immediately. You don't stand alone there just because you died today or tomorrow or whatever. So make sure. Now the rest of the question was what? I got off thinking about that when you were saying that. Yeah. Right. Right. There will be a judgment. Yes, sir. Right. Well, they're saved. I mean, they're in heaven now. I mean, they're in paradise. Here's Abraham, David. Call it Abraham, David, and Moses. Okay? So, but they're not in the bride. They'll never be in the bride. So when will those men be judged? Well, they could only be judged, if I'm reading the Bible right, at the beginning of the millennium, which if you can find a spot for that and make it work with the scriptures, I'm all for it. It works fine. But for sure, there's still the fundamental independent Baptists say only lost people show up at the white throne judgment. And they just generically say it. And I don't know if that's true. I mean, what's the issue about finding your name written in the book of life if nobody has their name written in the book at the white throne? So it sounds to me like somebody's going to go all the way to the end of the millennium having not been judged, and will face a final judgment, and if their name is in the book, then all is well. But there's going to obviously be all those folks in hell that come up in judgment that their name is not in the book, and therefore they're going to go back and go to the lake of fire. This is the second death. So it's the best conclusion I can come to, and I'm not sure how much, you know, other scripture falls in here that I haven't been able to find. But it sure looks to me like it's reasonable to assume that David, Abraham, and Moses, as well as all the lost Old Testament saints, by the way, as well as folks that went to the millennium and died, either lost or saved, would come up at the great white throne judgment to be judged. So there will, I believe, be saved people at the white throne judgment. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Right. Yep. Yes, it would. Yeah, don't forget. If what I said last month, week is true, here you have the Abraham's bosom coming back into play in the tribulation. So those guys get resurrected. When are they going to be judged? Well, it has to be either the judgment of nations or a early judgment that may not be specified at the beginning of the millennium, or else it has to be at the great white throne judgment. And so I can't find sure proof of any others. So that's where I'm at. Brian. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Maybe. I don't know. I don't know. It's not. As far as I know, it's not specified. So I'm not sure what to say with it. Failing anything else, I'm assured that somebody that's saved out of the Old Testament, the tribulation, or millennium, whether or not it happens then, I'm assured there's a place where they'll still be judged and that their name will either be found in the book of life or not. And that would fit with the white throne judgment. Whether or not there's more done at the early millennial judgment, the judgment of nations, or maybe even another, I don't know. There was another question. Abel, did you? To heaven. Your sins have been judged already. It's the first thing we talked about. Romans 8, John 16. Okay, so you die right now. You go to heaven and hang out until the rapture in which you come back and receive your body. You get your immortal, incorruptible body. And at the rapture, then, we're primed within seconds, moments, or hours of the judgment seat of Christ. And so then you are judged while the world is going through the tribulation. Maybe I should have drawn my wonderful chart. While the world is going through the tribulation, the church is going through judgment. And then we come back with the Lord at the millennium, Armageddon. The Lord then calls together the nations and judges them, and perhaps there's more involvement enfolded there with Israel and with some other stuff, I'm not sure. And then through the millennium, the final rebellion, Gog and Magog, the Lord destroys them with fire from heaven. The great white throne is then set. The books are opened, and men are judged according to whether their names are written in the book of life or not. But that's a thing. So this kind of folds back with Bryce's understanding. Look, if you're saved and you die, you go directly to heaven, period. You don't have your body yet. And you're going to have to await the rapture and then go to the judgment seat of Christ. But there is no judgment for you because your sins have already been judged. That's a thing. As far as God's concerned, the judgment for your sins are past. It's a done deal. The judgment for your sins are past. Now, the judgment for your works of what you've done for the Lord in service, that's another matter. But your sins are past, so you have nothing to be judged for until you get your body, your immortal body. Yeah, lost people die and go, well, they die and go to hell. Yeah, they're in hell all through the millennium. Yeah. Yeah, they're in hell for the millennium, and then they get a break for that few minutes of the great white throne, and they're cast into a lake of fire, which is the second death. Tom. Yeah, your name is either in the book of life or not. You're either saved or not. Yeah. Yeah, that part, yes. And the Lord undoubtedly knows for a Christian going to the judgment seat of Christ, you know, what your rewards are. But you don't. Right? You've labored for the Lord, but you don't know what your rewards are. The Lord does, so He certifies that then. Sure. Yes, sir. I knew I needed a chart. Yes. Yes. Yep. We're going to get a kick in the rear end. Yeah. Right. Yeah, we got to talk about that next week. So, yeah, for sure. Yeah. Okay, got one more here. Yes, sir, brother. Right. Yeah. Yeah. But there is fire in hell. There is hellfire. Yeah, they are. Sure they are. Yeah, Luke 16, Lazarus is in hell, tormented in this flame. Rich man, yeah. So, I mean, I don't question that there's fire in hell. Let's not go the Billy Graham route, okay? Yeah, John. Yeah. Yeah. Well, consider, you know, here's the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and smashes the nations to pieces. Okay? He sets up His throne and His kingdom. He has got to consolidate power somehow. I mean, He's got to organize, administrate something somehow. So He has to decide, you know, who's ruling nations and so on and so forth. So it makes sense that there would be some sort of a consolidation type judgment in there. Whether that enfolds some other stuff, you know, I don't know. I mean, David comes back and rules through the millennium. So whether that means that David comes up in some fashion for judgment, I don't, as far as I know, there's nothing really written about some of that stuff. If you have a better idea on the line of thought than I do about it. This is just my generic understanding. I can't comment a lot on what I don't know anything about. So I don't know. But we got to close here. So it's 10 till. Let's take a break before our church.